In one day, 12 hours, 51 minutes, and 8 seconds, 7 seconds, 6 seconds, 2019 will be here. The new year, a fresh start. Perhaps, if you are like many Americans, you have already been calculating all of your New Year's resolutions. You have been eager and anticipating this fresh start, this new year. You have so many expectations. You're filled with excitement. You have plans, dreams, hopes. You're ready to start out a new year fresh. You have this new diet that you know is going to change your life, or a new exercise plan, or a new financial plan, or maybe 2019 is the year that you finally get the house that you've always wanted. Or maybe you're expecting the birth of that child that you have so desired. I don't know what 2019 holds for you or for me, except I do know that there is one certainty in 2019. One certainty in 2019, it's a certainty for us every year. 2019 will be full of disappointments. That's probably not the sermon you wanted to hear as you anticipate the new year. Inevitably, things will not go as you expect. Your plans will fail. Your dreams will be dashed. Maybe little disappointments, maybe larger disappointments. Things will begin to set in such that a cloud, if we could describe it that way, a dark cloud of disillusionment may fall over you. You may feel, as we have just sung, about walking through the valley. And in the valley, as you know, in the mountains there, that cold air settles and the fog settles in the valley. And it may be that 2019 will be for you a year that you will feel that your faith is floundering, that it will be like as if you are in a pool of water and you can't swim, your struggle to keep your head above water. Or perhaps that's your experience this year. 2018 has already been that year. This morning, you feel the very pressure that life has not dealt with you as you expected. And if you're a child of God this morning, then I dare say that as those feelings of disappointment and disillusion begin to settle in on your life, that there is something that comes to question in your mind. The goodness of God, right? The thing that we gather here in this place to celebrate every Lord's Day, you might wrestle with the goodness of God, what you know from the Scripture, and you might begin to question, how can the goodness of God square with what I feel right now? Or what have I experienced in this year? And so this morning, I want to pass through the cloud with you. I want to come out to the other side with a renewed confidence in the goodness of God. And so if you will, take your Bibles and turn to almost the middle of the Bible, almost the middle of the Psalter, Psalm 73. Psalm 73. And if you would, just stand with me out of respect for the Word of God. Psalm 73, the Word of God reads, a psalm of Asaph. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongues struts to the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, "How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. And if I had said, 'I will speak thus,' I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who was unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord Yahweh my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." You may be seated. Psalm 73 is an honest confession of disillusionment of life in the fallen world and is a reaffirmation of God's goodness. Psalm 73, if I can sum it up in one sentence, Psalm 73 honestly portrays the floundering faith in the midst of a fallen world, and yet it anchors our souls to the goodness of God that our faith might flourish. I want you to notice something about the structure of the psalm here. Asaph, our psalmist, bookends Psalm 73 with affirmations of the goodness of God. He begins, verse 1, "Truly God is good to Israel." And he concludes with, "But for me it is good to be near God." So what Asaph wants to do is he wants to anchor our souls to this reality, the goodness of God. And I want to break up the psalm with you this morning as we consider its message in just two main parts. In verses 1 to 16, reasons your faith may flounder. In verses 17 to 28, reasons your faith can flourish. Reasons your faith may flounder. Asaph gives us, I think, three reasons as he honestly sets before us the challenges of the world that we live in. Verses 2 to 5, he paints the picture of how the wicked enjoy unrivaled prosperity. Unrivaled prosperity. And he admits that this is a stumbling block for him. He is speaking here as the category of a child of God, as a faithful one, as one who has faith in the God of Israel. And he recognizes that his faith is faltering because the wicked prosper. Look at the words that he uses. Verse 4, they have no pangs until death. They seem to avoid all of the physical and mental and perhaps emotional problems that everyone else suffers. They have no pangs until death, or even maybe in death. Their bodies are fat and sleek, and that's not maybe words that as Americans we would like to describe ourselves. It's not a compliment, but in the ancient Near Eastern world, Asaph is thinking in terms of health. You know, these people have everything they need to eat. You know, they eat at Texas Roadhouse every day, a steak and a mashed potato and all of these things. They're full. But notice the second part of verse 5, they are not stricken like the rest of mankind. And I think here is where we start to get the key of Asaph's own reckoning of the world. The word that is used for, or the Hebrew word for mankind, in this particular case, is the same word that's translate, or the same word from which we get our English word, Adam. And so Asaph says that they are not stricken like the rest of mankind. And what could he mean? But perhaps Asaph is as a Levitical priest, is cognizant of the Pentateuch, of the opening books of Genesis, and recognizes that Adam, because of Adam's sin, he receives the curse for sin. And what Asaph is struggling with now is it seems that unlike Adam and unlike Adam's descendants, the wicked avoid the curse of sin. And this is a problem for the child of God. How is it, if God is just, and if back chapters ago in the beginning part of Genesis, when Adam sinned and God in his justice laid before Adam and Eve the curse for sin, that the wicked, that the unbelieving world somehow avoids that curse? And Asaph is troubled with that. And he is troubled with, as he goes on in verses 6 to 11, this fact that not only do they seem to avoid the curse of sin, but they continue unchecked in their rebellion. They continue unchecked in their rebellion. Listen to the words that he describes of the wicked. Because they don't have the curse like others, they wear pride as their necklace. They're haughty and arrogant. They clothe themselves with violence. This is the characteristic of their life is violence, is insatiable greed. Verse 7, their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. The picture here is that they get everything they want. Do you know people like that? It just seems like everything that they touch turns to gold, like Midas. Verse 9, Asaph describes the wicked as setting their mouths against the heavens. Their tongues strut through the earth. You can imagine then that the wicked are those who talk big. And you might think of the middle school bully, right, whose talk is big, and he thinks he's great because he's taller than the rest of the sixth graders. But I think there's more going on to it here in Asaph's mind. A Canaanite god, Mot, who's the god of death, was described with similar language, with a mouth in the heavens and a tongue through the earth. And so maybe that Asaph is drawing a connection here to the Canaanite god. And so what he's describing the wicked as, that not only are they arrogant, but their arrogance is like a godlike arrogance. They think that they're God because everything goes their way. Now, what may come to your mind at this moment would be any numerous, very gifted athletes, right? Who, for one instance, Kentucky's own Muhammad Ali was known for his arrogance and for his ability to say things about himself that you just think you shouldn't say. He said, I'm not the greatest, I'm the double greatest. It's hard to be humble when you're as great as I am. I am the greatest. I said that even before I knew I was. Arrogance, and even a godlike arrogance in the sense of everything goes my way. For Muhammad Ali, nobody can beat me. So I must be just that great. And because of that arrogance, Asaph says in verses 10 to 11 that they pursue their own power and pleasure unhindered. They just go on, verse 10. A difficult verse, but likely means that people just go right along with these arrogant, successful leaders, these people, because they can't fight against them, so they might as well go along with them. And then they say, verse 11, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? They think that they can get away with anything. That God favors them, or at least disregards them. Dionysius the Younger was an ancient tyrant of Sicily, that island sort of off the coast of Italy in the Mediterranean Sea. He sailed to Syracuse and plundered the temple of Syracuse, and he sailed home safely with his loot, and he was recorded as saying, do you not see how the gods favor those who commit sacrilege? This is the idea of Dionysius the Younger. I can get away with anything I want. The curse of sin seems to escape me, and so the gods must favor me, or they at least look beyond me. And so it all comes then to this issue for Asaph and for us, verses 12 to 16. God's just governance of the world seems unintelligible. God's just governance of the world seems unintelligible. I can't understand it. Why do the wicked prosper? We could think of any number of drug lords, of dictators, or even the corruptness of our entertainment system. And Asaph is tempted in these moments, as these realities of what he can see from his world, as they press upon him, he is tempted to admit in verse 13 that perhaps his faith and his faithfulness is void, is empty, is useless. All in vain have I kept my heart clean. He's tempted to forsake the right way. And he goes on in verse 14. All the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. What has he just said? The wicked, they don't get the curse for sin, but I, every morning, as I'm trying to put my trust in God, and I try to live under God's rule, and yet the curse of sin falls upon me squarely every morning, and I am weary. Have you been here? Isn't this now the spirit of our secular age? That we are godlike? That the secular world around us, I mean, we can put people on the moon, we can build spaceships and send them out into space, we can manipulate cells, we can basically create babies, all of these things. We can do all of these things that the modern world, medical inventions, technology can bring to us. And we feel, our secular world feels like this, that God doesn't care. He is uninvolved. We can pursue so-called human flourishing and enjoyment at all costs. And you come here on the Lord's Day while the world around you is obsessed with this sort of pursuit of pleasure and security in the things of this earth, and you wonder, how can this be? How can God be good? Why is it that I feel the curse for sin and they seem to avoid it? And it may be that in those moments, or maybe in those years, or in that decade, you feel like your faith might fail. That your faith is floundering. You don't know how long you can kick to get to the surface. And that's what Asaph describes. When I thought to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until, verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Until is that pivot point, is the hinge upon which Asaph is reminded of the goodness of God. And he is reminded of this. He is reminded that he is a recipient, and if you are a child of God this morning, that you are a recipient of undeserved grace. For Asaph, a Levitical musician, a Levite, for him it was going to the temple. The beautiful structure built there, a picture of what was lost in the garden. There, God's presence settles the cloud upon the temple, and there, weekly and daily and yearly, sacrifices are being given. Holy God dwells among men. The ever-present reminder that for God to dwell with sinful man, sin must be atoned for. And there Asaph beholds it. Israel is unlike any other nation. God has come and has made a covenant with them, and he is there. And he sees that, yes, indeed, sin will be accounted for. Every week, every day, every year, a sacrifice is offered, reminding him of the fact that there is judgment for sin. And so the wicked may seem to get off clear, but there is a final day of reckoning that is coming. It is quickly approaching. Jonathan Edwards, in his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, picks up on the imagery here in Psalm 73, and he connects it to another verse in Deuteronomy 32, 35. In due time, their foot shall slip. Edwards says this in his sermon, that the reason why they are not fallen already, that is the wicked, those who have rejected God, fallen already and do not fall now, is only that God's appointed time is not come. For it is said that when that due time or appointed time comes, their foot shall slide. Then they shall be left to fall as they are inclined by their own weight. God will not hold them up in these slippery places any longer, but will let them go, and then, at that very instant, they shall fall into destruction. That's the picture that Asaph gains from entering the temple. Truly, you set them in slippery places. They look secure now, but there is a universal day of reckoning that is coming. Judgment is sure. But what's the good news in it for you and I? Certainly, Asaph was a sinner. Certainly, you and I are sinners. I don't believe that Asaph supposes that the reason that God looks upon him with favor is because he's better than everyone else? No, but when Asaph glimpses into the temple, he sees that God in his grace has initiated a covenant with him. And God has provided a substitute. And later on, in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 53, this famous chapter, in verses 4 and verses 8, we see this word that we saw earlier in Psalm 73, stricken, show up again. If it seems that the believer feels like he is stricken under the curse every morning, his great hope, Asaph's great hope, your great hope is Isaiah 53, that there is a substitute. That verse 4 of Isaiah 53, we considered him stricken, cursed of God. Verse 8, he was stricken for our transgressions. Brothers and sisters, the reason you and I do not fear the slippery destruction that the wicked anticipate is that God has provided in his great love a substitute. And what Asaph had only in shadow, you and I have in substance. We have Christ. We have the complete revelation of God that beholds to us the glory and wonder of Christ. And you, if you behold that wonder and glory, then you know that the Spirit of God has opened your eyes to behold the beauty of God's only Son given for you. Christ has borne the curse for us. And because of that, we can be assured of this, that you and I are continually upheld by unfailing love. Continually upheld by unfailing love. Verse 21. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Listen to the honesty of Asaph's words. What Asaph recognizes now is that when his faith was floundering, and when he was contemplating that it might be better in the other side of the fence, where the wicked seemed to dwell and increase in prosperity, that he was more animal-like than he was human-like. He was like a beast before God. And he admits that this is a darkness over his soul. And I think we've been there, right? I've been there, and you've been there at times, where this is what we feel like, embittered, brutish and ignorant, angry with God, an animal more than a man made in the image of God. And yet, this is exactly the point at which we can have great hope and confidence in the goodness of God. Verse 23, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. Afterward, you will receive me to glory. Yes, in those moments where you feel your faith might fail, that your faith is floundering, whether it be in 2018 or 2019 or 2020 or 2015, in those moments, God does not let you go. He will hold you fast. One great commentator of the 19th century, commenting on this verse, says, by faith we have hold on God, but our grip is often feeble. Our great safety lies in this, that God holds us with an omnipotent grasp and never entirely lets us go. Asaph, as you can be this morning, is assured of God's unbreakable promise. The New Testament counterpart to this is Romans 8:30. Those whom God has predestined, he has called and justified and glorified. The unbreakable chain of salvation, he will bring you to glory. So in memory of this unfailing grip, the unfailing grip that Christ has upon you, Christian, be reminded of God's unsurpassed goodness. You possess in God unsurpassed goodness. That's the sentiment of verses 25 to 28. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. Wholly desirable. Asaph is reoriented as you and I need to be reoriented, that the greatest wealth, the greatest prosperity that any person, any son of Adam or daughter of Eve, any person born into this world, a sinner made in the image of God, the greatest wealth is to know God. Material prosperity is not the sole definition of good. It's not the sole definition of God's blessings, no matter what anyone tells you. The ultimate aim, your final security, is to know God. This is the Bible's consistent message. And if I can lean once more upon America's greatest theologian, Jonathan Edwards, let me just read to you his words contemplating this reality. Listen very closely. God is the highest good of the reasonable creature. The enjoyment of him is our proper and is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here, better than fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, or children, or the company of any or all earthly friends. These are but shadows, but the enjoyment of God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the fountain. These are but drops, but God is the ocean. This is the good, the goodness of God, which we were created for. Yes, judgment will befall the wicked, but God is good. And for you, Christian, the nearness of God is your good. Not even your feeble, frail grasp of God can dissolve his goodness and his commitment to you. Now, how in 2019 can you tangibly live this psalm out? I skipped a verse. I don't know if you caught that. I skipped a verse intentionally. And I want to bring Psalm 73 to a close, going back to verse 15 and connecting it with verse 17. Verse 15, the psalmist says, if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. I want you to notice that what Asaph is doing here in verse 15 is he is recognizing that his faith is not merely a private exercise alone. It is a corporate responsibility. In other words, he realizes that although he wants to be honest in this psalm, he realizes that there, within the body of the faithful, the body of believers, there is the responsibility together to uphold one another. I think that we can press in on that further when we look to verse 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, brothers and sisters, it is a long trip to Jerusalem, and there is only a wall left standing. I don't suggest that according now to verse 17 that when you're feeling like your faith will fail, that you need to get on a plane to Jerusalem and go to the temple. No, there has been a redemptive historical shift with the coming of Christ. The temple and all that it pointed to is fulfilled in Christ. There, Christ, the presence of God among sinful man, there the full atonement for sin. And then the Apostle Paul tells us that upon that cornerstone and upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, there is being built the people of God, the true temple, the church, the gathering of saints. So as you step into the new year, into a spiritual wilderness east of Eden, let Psalm 73 settle into your mind and heart, that the antidote to floundering faith is the fellowship of the saints. And together, may we uphold and proclaim the goodness of God while we are weak in faith. Father, we rejoice, like we have just sung, that Christ is ours forevermore. That regardless of what is to come in the future, and regardless of what stands in past history, in our past, that you have secured for us an eternal redemption. That your goodness seen in the cross of Christ and the recreating of a new people, your church, is in fact evidence of your goodness. And so, Lord, make that the anchor of our souls in 2019. We ask that you would do this for your glory, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.